I think I can preach without PowerPoint. Well, I guess we'll find out. So, I think there's certain Bible characters that all of us would have on our list of the heroes of the Bible. And that list, no doubt, would contain names like Moses and David, Daniel, Peter, Paul. We've been studying the book of Genesis on Wednesday evening, and there are heroes of the faith that are mentioned in the book of Genesis, men like Noah and Abraham and Joseph. But then the Bible talks about many other men who would not be on our list of heroes. It's just a fact that most folks are just pretty average people. There was a fellow preaching in the Houston area several years ago when I was preaching in that area, and I visited where he was preaching. And he introduced me to someone, I forget who, and he said, "Kevin is really, really average." Well, I was a bit taken aback by that, but as I think about it, he's probably right. Kevin is just really, really average. Most people are not heroes. Preachers like Dee Bowman and Paul Earnhardt and Robert Turner and Sewell and Bill Hall are few and far between. But that's okay. Because average people, as I think most of us would consider ourselves to be, can still serve God and please God. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "God must love the common man. He made so many of them." I want to talk with you tonight about a common man. A man who would not be on our list of heroes from the Bible. He was the fourth son of Jacob. And his name means praise. How many of you know who I'm talking about? Oh, very good. I want to talk with you about the man named Judah. He was not one of the heroes of the Bible. He was a prodigal son in a whole family of prodigal sons. His oldest brother, Reuben, was prodigal son because he went into his father's concubine. And his older brothers Simeon and Levi were prodigal sons because to avenge the ravishment of their sister Dinah, they slaughtered Hamor and Shechem and all the men of Shechem, and then all of Jacob's sons plundered their city. And of course, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you know that his brothers were prodigal sons because they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And you may be thinking, well, why in the world do you want to talk with us about Judah? Well, I want to talk with you about Judah because he was a toad that ultimately became a prince. He was a lump of coal that eventually became a diamond, perhaps a diamond in the rough, but nonetheless a diamond. And I want to talk with you about Judah because many of us are a lot like Judah. He made a number of bad mistakes in his life. But over time, he learned from them and he became a better person. Judah made a number of poor choices. He and his brothers were filled with hatred and envy toward Joseph. And we talked a little bit about that in our class Wednesday night, and we're going to be reviewing some of that material, but we'll do that quickly. The record tells us that I think there's four things that contributed to the hatred and the envy that Joseph's brothers felt for him. First of all, as we know to Wednesday night, Joseph blew the whistle on the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. I don't know what it was they did, but they were guilty of some kind of misconduct, and Joseph told his father about that. And then, of course, because Joseph was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel, and the son of his old age, Jacob favored Joseph, loving him more than all of his other children. But then in addition to that, Jacob showed that favoritism by giving Joseph that tunic of many colors. You know, it's bad enough for a parent to have a favorite child, but it's worse to manifest that favoritism. And the garment that he gave Joseph would have been a constant reminder of Joseph's favored status. And then there was those dreams where they're out in the field and Joseph's sheaf, the other sheaves bow down to Joseph's sheaf. And then that second dream where the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bowed down to Joseph. Now, Jacob's partiality for Joseph is certainly not right. But have you ever thought to ask yourself, why did they hate Joseph? Jacob was the one guilty of showing favoritism. Why did they hate Joseph? And hate him so much that they could hardly say anything peaceable to him. Well, no doubt you remember from our study Wednesday night that in the process of time, Jacob had sent his sons out to shepherd his flock, and he sent Joseph to go and check on them. And when they saw Joseph, the record says that they conspired against him to kill him. They saw Joseph coming across the way and they said, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." What kind of hatred and envy would prompt that kind of a reaction on the part of Joseph's brothers? I am reminded that John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." The Bible clearly indicates that planning and plotting evil is a characteristic of a wicked man. The wise man says in Proverbs 6 and verse 12 beginning, "A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually." The wise man also tells us just a few verses later that there are six things, even seven things, that are an abomination to the Lord. And smack dab in the middle of that list, the wise man says that the Lord hates a heart that devises wicked plans. And yet that's exactly what Judah and his brothers did on that particular occasion. And when Joseph arrived on the scene, they manifested their heartlessness by stripping him of that tunic, and they threw him down in a pit, and then they ate a meal all the while listening as Joseph cried and pleaded for help. And then Judah gave in to covetousness. The record tells us that although they at first plotted to kill Joseph, it was Judah's idea to sell him to that traveling band of Ishmaelites. He said in verse 26 of Genesis 37, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And the brothers listened, and so they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. And then they took Joseph's coat, they dipped it in the blood of a young goat, and they brought it to their father Joseph, and they said, verse 32, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And of course, Jacob immediately recognized the tunic as that which belonged to Joseph. He tore his clothes, he put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his sons for many days. And when his children tried to comfort him, he refused to be comforted. What kind of cold hearts would do something like that to their father? Allowing their father to mourn and to grieve, knowing all the while that Joseph was still alive, knowing that they could have eased their father's broken heart by just fessing up, by telling him about their dastardly deed, and yet they all refused to do that. How cruel was that? That incident certainly should remind us that one can be deceptive without ever actually telling a falsehood. And as we pointed out in our invitation Wednesday night, we need to realize that our feelings are based upon what we believe, not necessarily reality. I find it interesting that years later, when they finally go back and they tell Jacob that Joseph is alive and that he's a ruler in Egypt, the record tells us in Genesis 45 that Jacob refused to believe them. I'm reminded of a statement that I read in a book some years ago that says, "It is easier to believe a lie one has heard a thousand times than to believe a fact one has never heard before." There's a lot of truth in that. Well, as we come into the 38th chapter, and we didn't get to this point. By the way, I did check with Mark to see if it was okay for me to preach this sermon, and he said it was fine with him. I didn't want to rain on his parade. But I thought this might be a way to kind of help us get back on schedule or stay on schedule, and I thought this would be a helpful sermon, so that's why you're hearing about Judah tonight. He made a poor choice as far as where he chose to live. It says in verse 1 of chapter 38, "It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." You see, in ancient times, it was not a common thing for sons to leave their family. The sons would grow up and stay with parents. That's certainly what happened with Isaac. Why did Judah leave his brothers? Well, I don't know the answer to that question, because the text doesn't tell us. Maybe he wanted to go out and find himself. Maybe he wanted to make a name for himself or advance himself economically. Or maybe he just wanted to seek adventure. We don't know why he left his home, but it wasn't a good decision. And then, as we've already read, he became a friend with an Adullamite named Hira. Adullam was about 15 miles northwest of Hebron. And what I hope we all can see here is that Judah began to live amidst the Canaanites, and he began to live like the Canaanites. And God's word warns us about the effects, both good and bad, that our friends can have on us. The wise man says in Proverbs 13, verse 20, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." And God's word counsels us to choose our friends carefully. In Proverbs 12 and verse 26, the record says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." And then in the second verse of the 38th chapter, the record tells us that Judah chose to marry the daughter of a Canaanite named Shua. That's the father's name, by the way, not the daughter's name. And so when he did that, he ignored the examples of his father and mother. Isaac and Rebekah did not want him to marry a Canaanite woman. He ignored the example of his grandparents, Rebekah and Isaac. Or rather, Abraham and Sarah. And I'm sure you remember that later on, intermarriage with the Canaanites was something that was forbidden by the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Well, the texts tell us that Judah's wife bore him three sons, Onan, and Shelah. And those boys grew up. And Judah took a wife for his oldest son, named Tamar, but was wicked, and so God killed him. And then Judah instructed his second son, Onan, to marry Tamar and raise up an heir to the name of his brother. That would later be commanded in the law. It's the levirate marriage law. And that term levirate comes from a Latin word meaning husband's brother. So if you've ever wondered where that term came from, it's from a Latin word. Well, Onan refused to raise up a son to the name of his dead brother. And so Jehovah killed him. And finally, Judah told Tamar, in verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." And so he promised to give Tamar his youngest son Shelah as a husband, that he might father a child. And so Tamar went back to her father's house, and she waited, but time passed, and Judah neglected to keep that promise. God wants us to keep our promises. Finally, Judah's wife died, and he went up to visit his sheep shearers in Timnah. And someone told Tamar that Judah was coming. "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," it says in verse 13. And so she takes off the garments of her widowhood. She wraps herself up, dresses like a harlot, and goes out by the way. And Judah thinks she's a harlot, and he goes into her. And they agree on a price, the price of a young goat. And Timnah asks for a pledge. "What guarantee will you give me?" And he says, she asked for his signet and his cord and his staff. And about 3 months later, Judah is informed that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah says in verse 24, bring her out and let her be burned. And so she's brought before Judah. And Tamar says in verse 25, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. And Judah immediately recognizes that they're his, and he says in verse 26, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And so Judah involves himself in the grossest form of hypocrisy. There was a double standard in those days, just as there often is in our day and age today. Judah made all kinds of poor choices in his life. But he paid for those poor choices. He sowed the wind and he reaped the whirlwind. Reminds me of a statement that Hosea makes in Hosea 8 and verse 7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Judah became a slave to sin. Jesus said in John 8, verse 34 and following, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You see, brothers and sisters, sin makes an impression on our brains, never to be erased oftentimes. And then the one who grossly and heartlessly deceived his father was deceived by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And then there's evidence later on that Judah lived with a guilty conscience for a long, long time. If you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 42, when Jacob's sons finally go down to Egypt to buy grain, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit in the story, I want you to notice what they said in verse 21. We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. They lived with a guilty conscience for a long, long time. Reminds me of the statement that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, where Moses says, but if you do not do so, then take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Perhaps we should ask ourselves the question, are there sins in my life that I've been living with for a long time? Am I plagued by a guilty conscience? Well, folks, the Bible teaches that if that's the case, there is a balm in Gilead. The wise man says in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. So Jacob made a lot of poor decisions. He made a lot of bad mistakes in his life, but he paid for those. It's certainly true that there were certain disadvantages in Judah's life. He came from a divided home. Jacob was married to two wives, and he had two concubines and children from all four of these women. And then, as we've already noted, Jacob's partiality for Joseph was certainly a stumbling block to Judah and his brothers. Certainly didn't justify their sin against Joseph, but it was a stumbling block nonetheless. But here's my point. If Jacob had not favored Joseph, the temptation to jealousy and hatred would not have existed in that family. And then in addition to all of that, he came from a family of deceivers. Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, deceived him. Jacob thought he was marrying his beloved wife, Rachel, and it was Leah. And I have always wondered how that happened, but nonetheless, it did. Jacob had earlier deceived his own father to get him to give him the blessing instead of Esau. And his mother's sister, Rachel, certainly was guilty of her share of deception. But folks, none of these disadvantages justified Judah's sins. But there's good news to this story. Judah's story has a happy ending. Now, before I explain more about that, let me remind you of some background history. The record tells us that they sold Joseph into slavery. He was sold to a man named Potiphar, and things went well in Potiphar's household. In fact, Potiphar was so impressed with Joseph that he made him the overseer over his entire estate, and everything went well until Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And Joseph resisted her advances repeatedly. And finally, she caught him alone in the house and grabbed for his garment, and Joseph fled. And then Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph, telling her husband that Joseph was the one trying to molest her. Potiphar believed her story, and Joseph's thrown into prison. But things go well for him there. And the prison master pretty much makes Joseph the head honcho in the prison. In the process of time, Pharaoh's butler and baker are thrown into that same prison. And they each have dreams, and Joseph interprets those dreams, informing the butler that in 3 days he'll be restored to his former position, informing the butler that in 3 days he's going to be hanged, and that's exactly what happened. And 2 years go by, and then Pharaoh has his own set of dreams. And he dreams about 7 fat cows being eaten up by 7 gaunt cows, and he dreams about 7 full heads of grain being devoured by 7 blighted heads. And Joseph is called in to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he explains there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh is so impressed with Joseph that he makes him second in command over all of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, they store up grain to prepare themselves for the coming famine. And all of that brings us to chapter 42. Because the famine was not just in Egypt, it was in the surrounding territories. And Jacob instructs his sons to go down to Egypt to buy grain. And unknowingly, they bow down before Joseph, fulfilling the dreams that Joseph had had earlier. Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize him. and he accuses his brothers of being spies, coming to spy out the nakedness of the land. He imprisons Simeon and demands that his brothers return home and bring their youngest brother back to prove that they're not really spies. Joseph secretly commands his servants to put grain in their sacks, return their money, to provide provisions for their journey homeward. And they go back home and they report all of this to Jacob. Reuben pleads with his father to kill his own two sons if they do not bring Simeon back home, or rather Benjamin back to Egypt. But Jacob refuses. But then the grain that they purchased begins to run low, and they're desperate. And Jacob sends his sons back down to Egypt to buy more grain. And at first Judah refuses to go unless Benjamin goes with them. But I want you to notice Genesis chapter 43. In verse 8, Judah said to Jacob, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." Now I want you to pause and think about this for a moment. Judah was the one who had suggested that they sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites to begin with, and now he is offering to be surety. If Benjamin is not returned. Well, Jacob reluctantly allows his boys to go back to Egypt. And when they appear before Joseph, this time Joseph instructs servants to prepare a feast. The steward returns Simeon, who's been imprisoned in Egypt, to his brothers. And when Joseph arrives, they feast together. And Joseph commands his servants to fill his brother's sack with food and money, and to put his silver cup in the sack of the youngest brother. They start on their homeward journey. And Joseph instructs his steward to go after his brothers and accuse them of repaying his kindness by stealing his cup. They deny the charge. They search through all the sacks, and lo and behold, his silver cup is found in Benjamin's sack. But I want you to notice that in Genesis chapter 44, in a rather lengthy section that we'll not take the time to read in its entirety, Judah intercedes on behalf of Benjamin. Basically, beginning with verse 18, he kind of reiterates what has already happened earlier in the story. But I want you to look down to verse 32, where he says, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Judah has changed. the brother who urged his brothers to sell Joseph now offers to take Benjamin's place. Judah was ultimately rewarded when Jacob's family went down to Egypt. He sent Judah on ahead. In chapter 46, in verse 28, the text says, "Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen, and they came to the land of Goshen." And then in chapter 49, when Jacob blesses his sons, notice what he says to Judah in verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." A promise of the Messiah. Judah didn't start out very well, but in the end, he changed. He lived up to his name and became a source of praise. May I conclude our study tonight by saying that the kingdom of God has always been made up of folks like Judah. And God has always been able to use men who are willing to change. And there's hope for all of us, just as there was hope for Judah, if we're willing to change. And so the title of my sermon tonight is Judah, a man who changed. God can use people like that. There's hope for people like that. May the Lord help us make the changes that we need to make in our life. If you need God's forgiveness, you can have that tonight. You can respond to the gospel this evening. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, just as were the first converts. Or if you've not been living as you should live as a Christian, you can be restored to faithfulness through repentance and prayer, just as Peter told Simon the sorcerer that he needed to do. We can help anyone tonight. You can respond to the gospel right now as we stand.